Every once in a while, I get a question from someone about why I preached a particular passage. Last week was one of those. As we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and we were talking about marriage, it came back to me that the question was asked, was that for me? Or was that because of what's going on in my life right now? And the funny thing is this, every once in a while I'm moving week to week, deciding what I'm going to preach, but most of the time I'm trying, partly out of self-preservation and the fact that it's so helpful to me, I'm usually in some kind of a series where it's kind of lined out. I'm going to follow a book in the Bible and kind of go verse by verse and kind of head through things. And that's where we are right now. You all know that I'm in 1 Corinthians. And of course, last week was back into 1 Corinthians because we had taken a slight detour to some other portions of the scripture during the resurrection season. And so last week we were talking about those issues and principles of marriage and a lot of those things. This week, we are in chapter 8, and I would pray that no one would think I'm preaching at them today because of perhaps a conversation we've had or because of anything else. But as we look at chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, I really feel like, and as you see in my title for the message, that we just don't need to be stumbling blocks, and we need to be careful in our lives that things are not a part of us that would be a stumbling block for someone else, even though it may not have some clear statement from the scripture that says, this is sin. But if it becomes a stumbling block for someone else, that's where we need to be very careful and make up some careful decisions along the way. So today we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. And I also felt like we would at least read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 9. And the reason for that is that Paul addresses a little bit the same ideas in those verses, but speaks about it more personally as far as who he is as an apostle and a leader in the life of the church. And so we're going to at least take a brief look at what he said in that part of chapter 9, and then next week we'll move on beyond that. But today, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'd like to read first of all, verses 1 through 13 that are clearly listed there. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Remember that. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know it as he ought to know it. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Let's just pause for just a second. If you'll remember the conversation that Jesus had, particularly with Thomas, when Jesus was teaching the disciples, and Thomas said, how do we know the way? And how do we know God? We haven't seen him, and that sort of thing. And Jesus said to him, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father, and the clarity that he gives us for that. In verse 4, it goes on, and it says, about eating food sacrificed to idols, then we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from him, and we exist for him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him, and we exist through him. However, not everyone has this knowledge. Some have been so used to idolatry up until now that when they eat food sacrificed to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are not worse off if we don't eat, and we are not better off if we do eat. But be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, the one who has knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, won't his weak conscience be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? So the weak person, the brother or sister for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. Now, when you sin like this against brothers and sisters and wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never again eat meat, so that I won't cause my brother or sister to fall. And going on in chapter 9, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, at least I am to you, because you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: don't we have the right to eat and drink? Don't we have the right to be accompanied by a believing wife like the other apostles, the Lord's brothers, and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I have no right to refrain from working? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit? Who shepherds a flock and does not drink the milk from the flock? Am I saying this from a human perspective? Doesn't the law also say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. Is God really concerned about oxen? Isn't he really saying it for our sake? Yes, this is written for our sake, because he who plows ought to plow in hope, and he who threshes should thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it too much if we reap material benefits from you? If others have this right to receive benefits from you, don't we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Instead, we endure everything so that we will not hinder the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, once again, as we come to you this morning, we would ask that you might help there to be clarity in each of our hearts and our minds, first of all, about your word and what you are seeking to say to us. And then secondly, that there would be clarity about our own lives, our own choices and our own behaviors. Lord, may it be that whatever opinions or thoughts might be mine, that, Lord God, your word and your purpose and your plan and intent would be that which would overshadow everything of me. God, may your will be done in our hearts and our lives as we walk with you and as we seek to love you and love one another. Thank you, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In some ways, this is kind of a hard passage. Maybe harder for some than for others. And maybe confusing because we don't have temples of idolatry like they did in that day. But would you perhaps say that we do have temples of idolatry? If you watch the news locally, you have become aware that not very long ago, within the last couple of months, there was a big party held at a strip joint in the valley on Sprague Avenue. The party was held by a bunch of Christians, a bunch of people. Now, what are you saying, preacher? Well, the party was not about what normally goes on in the strip joint, because the strip joint has been closed down, and there is now preparing to occupy that very same space, a church, and there will be people going to that place where there used to be all kinds of ugly and sinful and base activities taking place. Now, you tell me there's not idolatry in this world. Everyone who occupied their seat in the strip joint was worshiping. Was worshiping in the way that they, the things that they loved the most and the things that they used the most to satisfy and gratify the ugly desires of the flesh. My friends, that was as much idolatry as every idolatry that was ever spoken of in the scriptures along the way. Friends, everywhere you turn, there are places of idolatry. And don't tell me that the commercials that we see that are filled with the beautifully, perfectly formed people are not intended to catch our attention and to capture our minds and our thoughts and to say, well, if I would only buy that, I'd look just like him or her or what have you. You know, there are all kinds of idolatry around us, and I think we need to understand that, yes, indeed, there is true idolatry that is taking place, even to the place where they are worshiping Satan himself and crying out to because they love the things that Satan loves, and more importantly, that they hate the thing that Satan hates the most. Because you see, idolatry is ultimately about not loving God as he has revealed himself to us. And the reason that we would not love God is because we love ourselves more. We love the thing that gratifies the flesh more. And we are to be a people who love God. Many of you would be able to quote this verse, these three verses really, along with me, from Matthew chapter 22, where there it says that Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And all the law and prophets depend on these two commands. How can we speak of this question of idolatry without understanding and knowing that the two greatest commands, all of the Ten Commandments boiled down into two principles, two statements, two commands are fully represented here. Love the Lord your God with everything, all that you are. Love him more than you love yourself. I'm not trying to add to the scripture here, but it says love God first. And in a sense, we might think that we are to love him more than we love ourselves. For why? He is God. He is creator. And he is the source of love and of all things. And then the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. I've seen it with a number of churches and have used it myself along the way. These two principles that should drive the life of any church. And the first is this, that we are learning to love God. The second is this, that we are learning to love people. Sometimes, somewhere in the middle of all of that, we get so busy loving God and thinking that we're trying to please him and do the things that are honorable to him that we forget about how we are to love people and about the best ways that we can express ourselves in the love of people. Well, really, four simple things today that I want us to grasp out of this message today. And the first one I stated this way, and that is, the first step away from God is idolatry. The first step away from God is idolatry. You go back to the garden with me for just a minute. You remember the story of Adam and Eve, perhaps. And if you've not heard it or not read it before, I would encourage you. You could even do it now if you like, but you can open a Bible to Genesis. And along about in the third chapter, you read about the fall of man. And as you read through that, you'll discover that something happened in the heart of Adam and Eve as they came to this place of really a crossroad about whether they would be obedient to their Creator, the God who had already provided everything that they ever needed and had given them a place to live that was lacking nothing, and had given them one another. And we see here that as they were confronted with the evil one, the enemy of God, the one who was in Genesis known and called the serpent, but the one that we know today that was the embodiment of evil itself in Satan himself, we recognize that as they came face to face with the temptations that would be a part of that experience, that that was a time when they took a step away from God and said, well, he says this will make me feel good. He says this will make me feel good. He says it'll be wonderful when you know everything. He says it's the very best experience you'll ever have. So why not? Well, I can tell you why not, because God had already told you don't. All right? That's as simple as it needs to be. But ultimately, what happened in the garden was they were tempted. They were presented with something that what they were told would make them feel good. It wasn't about obeying the evil one. It was about satisfying, gratifying their flesh. They'd already eaten a lot of really good stuff. They'd already had access to everything except this one fruit. And they'd already enjoyed it. But now, in disobedience to God, they said, well, maybe this will just be that one next step better. Those of you who have been in the place of addiction in your life, you know what that is. It's been described to me that the person who is addicted to particularly some of those harder drugs like meth and just everything that leads up to one high and everyone seeking a better high, trying a different drug because it's told that they will get a better high, and ultimately all it does is take them down into the pit of despair and destruction, and lives, and then finding themselves living their lives in a way that is destructive and unhelpful and hurtful. Am I correct?
You are correct.
All right, thank you. Thank you. And so it's like that thing. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were in that place. That they were in that place where they were looking for something better. But there wasn't anything better, for God had already given them everything. My friends, the first step away from God is idolatry, and that idolatry ultimately points back at worshiping ourselves and wanting for ourselves more and better and everything that we think we can provide or accomplish or get. And friends, that's idolatry, because it's not looking to the author of everything, the author of life, who gave himself, not only revealed himself through the giving of all good things, but then gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins, paying the penalty for everything that we had ever done wrong. My friends, the first step away from God is idolatry. Remember, Jesus said it this way: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Let's not step away from God. Let's not find ourselves in the place of idolatry. And let's find all of our fulfillment, all of our joy, all of our satisfaction in knowing him and in walking with him. I will confess that though I am a preacher of the word and I believe this wholeheartedly and I am committed to it, that I have to admit there are times when even my own life I am tempted. If anybody here is never tempted, you need to be here telling us how to do it. And I invite you to do that. But my friends, we are tempted and we look and we take steps and we find ourselves in these weird places where we know that our lives are not pleasing to God. All kinds of ways that we could specify what that is, but you probably are able to identify those things in your own life, even as I am in my life. The second thing I want us to understand is that loving others will always consider them first. You think I'm preaching from Matthew now, don't you? From that passage. Love your neighbor as yourself. But I think even as we look again at those verses from Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we recognize that the Apostle Paul was telling us that we need to not be a stumbling block. And we need to always consider others first. And that is a reflection that we love them. And I would encourage you in every relationship that you have to remember that your attitudes and your actions have an impact on those people. You might think that, okay, I'm going to church today. I need to put on my very best attitude. I need to put on a nice smile and love people, at least pretend like I do. And I need to go and I need to share with others and I need to sound a little bit holy and be really careful about my words and all of those kinds of things. That, you know, we might think, okay, this is a good place to reflect the love for others that helps them both to know that we love Christ, but also that we love them as well. Well, there's something else about this, though, because you only get to be here very limited hours in the week, right? And you might find that when you're with me or with some of your beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, that it's really not all that hard to make good choices, to act like Jesus and to reflect his love. But honestly, we need to let those attitudes and those actions be alive and at work in and through us everywhere we go. You're going to go home. There might be unbelieving people in your home. And you may find that it's very difficult to reflect the love of Christ with those that you live with in your home. It's not nearly as easy as it was when you left the doors at the church. Because they've got attitudes. And they point their fingers at you. And they say this and that and what have you. But it's difficult. And oh, then you're going to go to work. Or then you're just going to be out driving on the streets. No, let's not go there. Then you're going to be in the grocery store and in this place and in that place. And you're going to look at someone and you're going to say, you want what for that? Rather than walk in grace and in mercy and in love for other people and have an attitude and live with a behavior that is pleasing to them. Loving others will always consider them first. When someone shares with you a bill that shocks you, are you going to go, what? What am I getting for that? Or are you going to say, please help me understand this? Knowing that the person who presents you the bill is probably not the person who decided what that bill would be. Friends, it's in our relationships with others, it's all about the attitudes and the actions that we take in relationship with them. And that goes to the behaviors that we live before them and the things that we choose to do and things that we don't maybe think are necessarily wrong or bad, but they're not pleasing to the Lord in that they may cause a brother or a sister to stumble. And that's number three. I basically, I'd said it this way, our fellowship with Christians must build up and encourage. Our fellowship with Christians must build up and encourage. You remember Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, perhaps, that say, "Let's consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And when it speaks of the day, we look around us and we see that our world is in terrible condition, and our world is on a downhill slide. And the more the world is on a downhill slide, we know that the day is coming where Jesus will return. Is it going to be tomorrow? It could be. Should I say not likely? I don't think I should even say that. I think what I should say is, it could be tomorrow. It may be 100 years from now, but it could be tomorrow. So encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to be a people of encouragement. This passage that speaks about those who are weak and them looking to us and seeing our behaviors and choosing to perhaps say it's okay for them to participate in those behaviors, when in other terms they would be weak and they would be perhaps not able to manage, that we should avoid those things that could cause a stumbling block for our brother and our sister. Why do you think it is that a pastor is held to a higher standard? I'm not saying that a pastor should be put on a pedestal. Never. But why is it that as a rule, we tend in the church, the life of the church, to hold a pastor to a higher standard? When a church goes through the action of searching for a pastor, eight and a half years ago, when the pastor search team was interviewing candidates and ultimately landed on me, and we began that discussion, there were important conversations that we had because they needed to know that my character was a character that would not bring shame or dishonor to the church, but more importantly, to the name of Jesus Christ. They talked to people. I learned that the church talked to members of churches where I had pastored many years prior to that time, and had talked with everyone that they possibly could. There were a couple of people that they talked to that talked to me about it and said, "You know, Daryl called me and we had this really great long conversation about you." And I said, "How did he find out about you? Where did he learn about you?" And it's just amazing, and it's wonderful in some ways when you don't have a lot of shameful things in your past or anything that somebody's gonna strike you off the list for. But friends, today we recognize that it's important that we have an example and that we live an example that is pleasing to God and honoring to Christ and exalting to Him rather than bringing shame. And my friend, let me tell you that I see none of you as any different. That none of us should bring shame to the name of Jesus. Now, we've received some new members recently. We didn't even try to talk to their long-time, way-back people. We pretty much trust their word, right, as a rule. In some cases, we have an opportunity to write a letter to another church and say, "Hey, tell me about so-and-so. Would you recommend them to our church?" And rarely does anybody ever not recommend a member that is moving from one place to another. But as a rule, many of the people who come to us, we take their word. We take their word for the fact that today they have put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ. Even as I shared from the baptistry this morning, I took Ray's word that he had at one time received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and had professed his faith in Him and had begun a valuable walk with Jesus during that time, and that he was baptized. But I also, and because of that, it is likely that we could have received him as a member without him being baptized here today. But he said, because of this wilderness time, because of a fairly lengthy period of time of just not walking close to the Lord. He felt it would be valuable because of the testimony of identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in being crucified with him, being buried, and then being raised to walk in the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. My friends, we have a standard that we need to keep, and as members of the body of Christ, you need to live that standard. You need to practice certain things. You need to be diligent about those things. And if you are convicted of the Holy Spirit about sin, then you need to repent. You need to leave it behind. And you need to walk in such a way that will reflect to other people around you that this is just not who you are anymore. It's not who you're going to be ever again. And that you're going to be walking with Jesus and trusting in him. Our fellowship with Christians must build up and encourage. I love the last verse of the hymn that we sang today. I love to tell the story for those who know it best. They seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Is that true? Some of you would come if I preached the same gospel message every week because you love to hear the story of Jesus. Now, I'm never going to change the truths of it. I'm never going to say that it's different. But if I came in and I read it over and over and over again, you would rejoice in the fact that there may have been someone else who came that day and said yes to Jesus and said, yes, I will follow him. Yes, I will receive him. Yes, I believe that he rose from the grave and that his sacrifice was for me. And we would celebrate that. Now, we recognize that there's a lot more of the scripture that we have responsibility for, and we need to look into that. But if all we ever did was tell the story, and let me say this to you, if you ever notice that it's been a week or 2 weeks past when you have heard me present how a person can come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, then you come to me and you tell me, hey, Pastor, I think we need to hear the gospel today. I promise you, if you say that to me, I definitely not leave it out. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope and our Savior. And our fellowship with Christians must build up and encourage. We won't go back to that passage in Ephesians today, but feel free to glance through that in your personal devotional life this week of opening that up in Ephesians chapter 4, where it speaks of the work of the church together. And then the final thing I want to say is this, because really Paul is speaking to the church. He's speaking to brothers and sisters, and he's saying you need to do the right thing and choose the right thing in your relationship with those around you. You may be more mature, you may have studied, and you may have struggled or concluded that maybe a certain thing is acceptable, but you know that there are people around you who will struggle and who may stumble because of particular actions that you might take. And my friends, our relationships then with unbelievers must lead them to Christ. Our relationships with unbelievers must lead them to Christ. Sometimes a person may come into our church, and I haven't seen this in a very long time, but sometimes a person may come into a church somewhere and they will, you know, have a certain way about them that really reveals that they're not believers. They will have attitudes, and they will have words and language and all of these things that are not very helpful. And we all of a sudden think that they ought to come in and be an example to us, as if they came here already perfected and changed and made like Jesus, when all they really want to know is to hear about Jesus. Julie had a conversation with a physical therapist this week, And in their conversation with that physical therapist, Julie had kind of had the impression and sensed that this woman was a Christian, was a believing person already. And so Julie asked the question this way: How and when was it that you came to be a Christian? And you know what the answer was? She was saying, you know, I've been trying to figure that out. And you know, Julie, that's like saying sick 'em to a bulldog. Because she's always ready to share how a person can come to know Jesus. But the point that I'm trying to make with that is this, that there will be people around you and in your life that you may not know a whole lot about them yet. And it may be that they even come here and they need for the first time to hear the gospel. How do I become a Christian? How do I come to a place where I know Jesus? And we need to be a people who recognizes that and help them to come to that place where they will themselves say yes to Jesus Christ. Our relationship, all of them with unbelievers, must lead them to Christ. You say, preacher, even if I don't like them? Especially if you don't like them. Don't you think? Because you need to be so different in the way that you act and respond with people outside the church that they will notice that there's something different about you. I will always cherish what we find in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Look! Behold! All things are new. I will cherish that verse because, you see, it ought to be noticeable in your life when you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, when you find his transforming power and his grace to forgive you of sin. It ought to be so obvious. Now, it's going to be different with every person, but someone around you ought to notice that something's different about you. Your children should notice. Your parents ought to notice. We're praying for Kenny and Chloe. We want their parents to notice that they are following Jesus. We ought to be different to the place where somebody is going to say, look, look, he's not the same person. She's not the same person. Well, yeah, they look the same, sound the same, but there are different things about them. And that is only defined by Jesus and can only be defined by Jesus. Friends, today, if you haven't heard the gospel yet, let me just simply say it this way. God loves you so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible tells us that we're separated from God. That means we have spiritual death. And yet, it also tells us that God loved us. And even though the wages of our sinfulness brought separation from God, between us and God, even though that is true, he, through his love, made it possible that we would have a Savior in Jesus Christ. Because he demonstrated his love in this way. While we were yet sinners, while we were still off doing our own thing, he looked with love and sent Jesus to die for you and for me. You don't have to become perfect to receive Christ. Now, I would say that after receiving Christ, it would be very important that you at least have a desire to be perfect, that you have a desire to be obedient to him and to walk with him and to reflect his goodness and his grace and his likeness and his character. That needs to be the heart of every person who has trusted Jesus. But you don't have to fix anything before Jesus responds to your invitation to come into your life. For he is the one who brings the transformation. He is the one who makes you new. He is the one who gives you eternal life. He is the one who gives you life in him, spiritual and everlasting. It is from him. Today, friends, if you've never put your trust and your faith in him, I invite you to say a prayer simply like this. Lord Jesus, I need you. I know that my sin has separated me from you, and because of that, I'm spiritually dead. But I ask you now to forgive me of my sin. And I invite you to come into my life, and I commit myself today that you would have your way in my life, that you would have first place. And I make a decision today to love you with all of my heart. Lord Jesus, come into my life. If that's a prayer that you have prayed even today as I said it, maybe the first time in your life you've responded to the gospel like this, then I want to encourage you to help us to know that that's what's taking place in your life. One of the ways you can do that is, as we sing in a moment, I'm going to be standing here. And you can come and tell me. Say, Preacher, Steve, I prayed today to trust Christ. And if that's true, we'll just get to rejoice and have another party, and before long, get to baptize again and have some great time of celebration in the body of Christ. But in the long haul, then, we commit ourselves to you to help you to grow up into him who is the Lord and who is King and who has loved us so much. Father, this morning, as we spend these moments together, we would ask that you might have your way in our life. We would ask that you might use these moments and this time to just draw each person closer. Where it is that we know that we want to be more diligent and intentional about not creating a stumbling block, Lord, give us conviction in regard to that. Father, where it is that we need to just say, yes, Lord, I receive you as my Savior. Lord, give folks the courage, the humility, and the grace to even profess that among others who are here. God, we love you and we thank you for your great love and mercy. And we commit ourselves to you. Help us to be the very best that we can be at reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ from our lives. Thank you. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as we will sing together a song, Living for Jesus. It's a great song of faith and commitment. And I would invite you, if as we sing you need to respond, you can come and you can tell me, or you can lean over and tell somebody you're standing next to or spending time with this afternoon. Be sure that you communicate with someone that Jesus is at work in your life today. Let's sing together.